Revelation chapter 4. And as we prepare to read Revelation chapter 4 just a moment, I think it's important to realize that we're about to go into a section of Revelation that is a bit more like Ezekiel chapter 10 that we read earlier. It has more fantastical imagery. Those kinds of things are there. We could read Revelation chapter 4 and see this picture and kind of speculate what was the purpose of this, what is the imagery that we're supposed to get out of it. It's a little bit like, I think, if you read 1984 without knowing any of the political historical background of that book written by George Orwell. You could read it and you could speculate about what was going on in his day and so on, but unless you actually knew, it is very, very helpful to know the context of what was the writing of that, and sort of explains a lot about it. The same thing is true of Revelation chapter 4. If we think about the context of this being written, and those who received this book for the first time to read in their congregation, it's very helpful in knowing that. As I say, as we begin today, we're starting a new section of the book of Revelation. We've just finished reading through the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. Those letters were representative of Christ's message to his whole church, the whole church, the seven being the imagery or the symbolism of completeness and fullness, so the whole church in all times and all places. So those messages of Christ were given to them. And in every case, the risen Jesus is seen walking among the lampstands. He's tending to his church. He's caring for each of the churches, fanning them into flame, as it were. Derek Thomas says that his spiritual assessment of the churches is based on two fundamental things. In other words, first of all, what did that church do with their knowledge of the gospel? In terms of their faithfulness, were they being faithful with what God had entrusted to them in the gospel? Secondly, were they willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Seems like suffering is often a sign of maturity, a willingness to do so. It's the righteousness and spiritual maturity are linked together there. So there, in a sense, we could ask, was there a zeal for the truth? Is there a love for people that's expressed? Is there a zeal for purity born out of a love for Christ? These are the ways the churches were evaluated. And all seven of the letters give promises to those who conquer, who overcome. And that is to say that there was a rich inheritance for them, for those who persevere in this battle by faith, even though the obstacles and the opposition to the gospel are very great. Well, in each of those letters, even though they're addressed to the churches and it talks much about the condition of each of the churches, Jesus himself introduces himself as he speaks to them. And he does so in lots of different ways. And I thought it'd be good, just as we start this next section, to think about what has just happened in his introduction of himself to them. He has introduced himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Those seven churches, the entire church, he holds them in his hand. The first and the last, the one who died and came to life again. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The one whose eyes are ablaze and his feet are burnished bronze to trample his enemies. The holy and true one who holds the key of David. And as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler over God's creation. This is how he has introduced himself in each of those letters. And then, as much as these last two chapters have been talking in a sense about the condition of the church, we can see that it really has also been talking about Christ. And who he is and his position of majesty, and how that position impacts the life of that church, that struggling church. So the chapter 4 that we look at today then reinforces this message by transporting us from that earthly level of where the church lives and functions to take our eyes up to heaven and see the reality of where we are in there. We, together with John, get a glimpse this morning into heaven, and that's a beautiful picture. Let's be sure and catch that as we read God's word from Revelation chapter 4. Let's read these words. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with a face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." John has given a vision, a new perspective to look at things as they were going on the earth. Having heard that voice from the one walking among the lampstands, speaking about his church in chapters 2 and 3, John now hears this same trumpet-like voice. In chapter 4, call him in a vision, in the Spirit, to come up to the throne of heaven. To all the saints who are scattered through that Roman Empire, the ones who are receiving this writing, Jesus is being shown and has been shown in chapters 2 and 3 already to be the one who reigns as the priest, the high priest. Remember his sash and his white robes as he walks through the lampstands. He's the high priest tending to those, but he's also shown to be the king. The one who is ruling, and he cares for his church. And now in chapter 4, then John, on behalf of these saints, is given a further vision of Jesus, this time not on the earth, but in heaven, seated on the throne. And what he sees is not so much a literal picture for us to try to understand what literally is going on in heaven right now. That if we were to go right now and look, we would see 12 or 24 thrones around the central throne, and we would see the angels and so on. I don't think the purpose of it is for us to see exactly what's really going on right now, but more to understand a reality that does exist regarding the governance of the entire universe from the perspective of heaven with Christ on the throne. So chapter 4 begins with a phrase we've already seen used in chapter 1, verse 19. He had been told that he would receive something, and that is, "I will show you what must take place after this." And that leads us to conclude in some ways that what we're about to see in the series of things that follow in Revelation is a series of parallel visions that cover actually the same time period. And this is a key to understanding how the book of Revelation is laid out. How is it given to us to understand what's coming? From the hints that you get in chapter 1 and ones that we'll see as we go through in the remaining chapters, I think we will see that, I believe at least, that the period being referred to by these visions, these repeated cycles of visions, is that period from John's day, the day he lived in, until the day that Christ returns. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, through chapter 8, verse 1, for example, are one section in which you see seven seals being opened. Again, we have to we'll wrestle through what those all mean and so on, but you have seven seals being opened. And then later on, we're given an example of seven bowls that are poured out. And these, I think, are a sign of kind of this repeated cycle. They're not completely separate events, one following the other chronologically, as if we had the seven seals first and then later we have seven bowls. No, what we have is a retelling of the story, describing the same time period in a little different perspective. And whereas chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the churches were showing John the things that are, now he moves on and being called to change his focus to what's coming. What is the future of the seven churches and the forces that assault them? So we ended with the letters focusing. If you'll remember, the last of the churches was a weak and a troubled church. And yet chapter 4 calls us then to lift our eyes away from the earthly appearance of things and look into heaven to see Christ. Fix our eyes on Jesus. How often have we been called to do that? Pick our eyes off of what's going on here alone and dwelling purely in this level and fix our eyes on Jesus, Because the reality of what's going on in heaven gives us a new and better perspective of what's going on here. And more importantly, what is to come, the things that must occur after this. John and all the saints in different times around him are being reminded that although the church may be stumbling along, maybe struggling along now, and Satan may seem to be tearing up the church around the world, still Christ is reigning on high, and he's working all things together for good. His throne, his authority are not in jeopardy in any way, shape, or form. In chapter 4 and 5, we're introduced now to a reality regarding the future. And it's the sort of same picture that you get in both chapter 4 and 5. Today, I'm just going to look at chapter 4. But I want us to look at what these symbols here that we see in chapter 4, what are they representing? And I don't want us to get too speculative. I don't want us to get too fantastic. I want us to see what's pretty obvious. And in John's vision, he sees several things that he points to us. And he sees, for example, the one who called him to look through the open door. He had opened a door for him to see into heaven. He's sitting on the throne, and he wants us to see him. He sees four living creatures surrounding that throne. He sees 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones around that. The elders sitting there dressed in white, wearing crowns. He sees seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, he sees a crystal clear sea of glass. Well, lots of images here that we could pick on. I'd like to remind us that we're to look at this as a child would, not looking for significance in every precise detail. You know, why the eagle face? Why that compared to the other? You know, we could go into all sorts of detail and try to do that. I think the picture is more one of a general impression. What is the impression we're to get? Because this reason, let's look at the meaning of the more pronounced symbols working from the outside inward, if we can. So let's look first of all at that sea of glass. So below and in front of the throne is a sea of glass, clear glass. What's fascinating to me as I read the scriptures, how easy it is for me to read and just pass over certain things and not think about them at all. But the more you take time and pause and study a little bit, certain words, just little words, make a big difference. For example, this idea of clear glass. In John's day, they didn't know what clear glass really was. It's very, very rare to find glass that is what we're used to, which is clear. They had a foggy sort of cloudy glass that they could come up with, a best quality that they had. So if there was this really, really clear glass, you've got something else altogether. So the impression is one of profound beauty, something very rare, something very valuable to find pure glass. And all the impression of a sea, I think, can be brought to bear on your understanding here. It's a sea of glass. It's a sea of this beauty and the sea of this vast value. What do you think about when you think about a sea? Well, you think of the ocean waves. You think of the power that's there. You think of the beauty that's there. You think of the persistence. It just keeps going on and so on. And I think that's all we need to hunt for right there. Just think of the beauty and the vast preciousness of what's there. And then we have these 24 elders. Very frequently in the book of Revelation, you have this idea of the 24. And 24 seems to always be a combination of two 12s. Two 12s. For example, later in the book, we encounter a city with 12 gates and 12 foundations. 24 things. Now, what are we talking about? 12 gates, 12 foundations. Well, on the gates in that latter chapter, we're given what these things represent. On the gates are the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the foundation are the 12 apostles. And these 24 in chapter 4, then, are later a similar combination for us of these 12s. This idea of the old covenant, the 12 back then, the 12 tribes of Israel, marked alongside the 12 apostles representing the New Testament church. So you have the church over all of history represented in the 24 elders. Vincent's Word Studies agrees as he says, the 24 elders are usually taken to represent the one church of Christ, as at once the church of the old and the new covenant, figured by the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. Together they represent the church in all ages. And I think that's a helpful description. Now, all of these, you'll notice, are dressed in white garments. And we know from Scripture what the white garment picture is always about. So here you have the Old and New Testament saints are forgiven of their sins. They have been purified. They've been dressed in a white robe. Of purity and righteousness and having been cleansed. How do they get the robe? Of course, we know it's from Christ. It's his righteousness. And so here are these saints, both Old and New Testaments, both being covered by the righteousness of Christ as they stand in his presence. Now, undoubtedly, the writer wanted to represent something else about these 24, because it's not just that they're wearing white garments. They're also having crowns on their heads. So in some sense, they are said to be kings. They are rulers. They rule with Christ, though, of course, they're subordinate to him. So you see represented here all the saints of the Old Testament together with all who have died in the New Testament, who have gone on and have been killed, perhaps, in the New Testament. And they're not just alive in heaven, which is a great thing. That would be enough, in a sense. But they are also ruling, reigning on thrones with Christ. That picture is described elsewhere in the New Testament, that's something that believers are called to do, to come and rule with him. So they are pure, they're forgiven of their sin, they're accepted in God's presence, in his righteousness. But not just that, they're given this great picture of blessing as well, to be on thrones. Now imagine the significance. This is where the understanding of the background of this letter is very helpful in understanding how important this is, this image, this impression that we're to get of these 24 elders before that throne. When you consider the saints who are hearing this letter, a picture of reality in heaven to those whose lives are being threatened, who had recently lost perhaps a loved one to martyrdom, were they forced to have made that sacrifice by faith, that ultimate sacrifice, they would join together with the saints before them as one unified church, worshiping their Savior, taken to be with him, even to reign with him. It's a comforting picture. It's a very vital understanding for us to have as we read through this. So moving farther in, you've got these outer thrones, the 24 thrones. Moving in even farther, we see those four living creatures. And again, we needn't get speculative and fanciful here, because we know what we're talking about here, because we've already been given the interpretation of these other places in Scripture. The Old Testament has already introduced us to these characters that are around the throne, and we certainly read about them in Ezekiel chapter 10, for example. Verse 20 of that said this: "These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim." They can also, I think, be likened to another portion of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah saw, that we remember not too long ago. Right? Chapter 6, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. The two had covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they called to one another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Exactly the same quote of what these four living creatures are doing here at the throne. So cherubim and seraphim, the highest elements of the angelic creatures in heaven. And I think whereas the 24 elders, you can say, maybe represent the pinnacle of God's creation, man, this is humanity, the redeemed humanity that's there, worshiping God. Now you have these four living creatures, which are the seraphim and the cherubim, in a sense representing the pinnacle of the rest of God's creation. Perhaps even representative of all of creation at that point. Now, we have God's pinnacle of creation, man, along with everything else now represented, worshiping God, and all of them bow before him and bring him praise. They are giving his worth, crying that out. As God's immediate attendants, his angels, we would think of him as being his immediate attendants and servants. They are full of eyes, we read. Right, the idea being that they represent this universal vigilance of divine providence, that everything can be seen. There's nothing that escapes God's glance. On mission for him, they have, in a sense, unlimited intelligence. They see it all on his behalf and are ceaseless then in their vigilance. And then, of course, what's the focus of all of this circular picture? Sea of glass, we have the 24 elders, those four living creatures. But what's the focus? It's the center of the whole thing, the throne. And it's not just the throne, it's the one who's seated on the throne in the center. Now remember, the saints in John's day, and many after his day, and some still today, are oppressed by governments claiming lordship over them. Rome, for example, and its emperors certainly claimed all authority over them. Indeed, demanded worship of them. And yet here they are given another worldly picture of the ultimate throne and whose occupant has been given all authority in heaven and on earth and who is worthy of all worship. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Now, just picture yourself in a child's storybook opening it up and this is what you read. There's a throne and from it are coming lightning flashes and powerful sounds of thunder and so on, rumblings. What is the imagery you're understanding in that? That's how we're to understand it here. What's the picture here? What does the imagery provoke? Well, this is a very familiar Old Testament imagery of something that they've already had very clearly laid out at Mount Sinai. When the covenant people of God have been brought out of Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai and God reveals himself at that, what do they see? Thunder and lightning and powerful displays of storms. Well, the thunderstorm in Hebrew poetry is a familiar symbol of divine power. That's all it is. Psalm 72 that we just sang. Did you notice that? Clouds and thick darkness all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him. And what does that fire do? Well, Psalm 97 says it burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. So this imagery is very familiar imagery. And so now we're looking into heaven and we see God seated on the throne. We see Jesus Christ, particularly the focus of the attention. And from his throne are thunder and powerful signs of lightning and his strength, strong storms. He's reigning, obviously, by sitting on the throne, but it is a powerful reign, surrounded by praising angels and departed saints. No enemy can stand against this God who reigns on the throne of heaven. Should he decide to send forth his mighty angels, those living creatures, he would destroy his enemies in a moment. So the picture, oddly enough, is of comfort. It's a strange kind of comfort. Think about this in our day. The picture is one of an odd kind of comfort because the implication is that God is allowing the enemy to do what he's doing. He's allowing the enemy to exercise his destructive and oppressive strength right now. If we believe in a sovereign God, then we look at the evils of history, we have to say that God has permitted them. You cannot get around it. God is sovereign. He has permitted it. But how is this comforting to us? You see, were it not God's will to allow it, it certainly would not exist. So we have to conclude that God must have a good purpose, even allowing evil some freedom to do its harm for a time. I think it's very easy for us to then turn and accuse God of doing what is wrong in this scenario. But the reality is that we do not know the mind of God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They are higher than our thoughts. And behold, whereas we might presume to judge God's rightness or his wrongness in any particular situation, upon reflection, that's ludicrous, isn't it? For creation to critique the Creator. The sinful fallen man, the wicked man, accusing a perfect, holy, and righteous God. And can God, well, God can and only will do what is right. He's revealed himself to be a God who can only do what is right. Period. Were we to stand where John stood, looking at this imagery of the throne, the majesty of God and his holiness, I don't think we would have the same kinds of questions that we feel so easily come to our lips as we stand on the earth. For John also saw a glorious emerald rainbow around the throne. And again, we return to Scripture. What is the interpretation of the symbol of the rainbow? How do I understand that? A rainbow is God's sign of the covenant that he would preserve his people and never again destroy the whole earth until he had brought full redemption to all that he had intended. That means God was going to allow some evil in the earth to exist. But he would not bring full destruction to that evil until redemption had taken place. There's a sense in which there is a redemption happening that happens in the context of evil. And God is allowing that for his good to bring redemption. The rainbow is a lasting sign of God's mercy. And insofar as we are able, even in the worst times of persecution, we must remember that what we truly are observing and what we truly deserve, we have to remember what we truly deserve and the mercies that God is bestowing to us at every moment. So what is the overall impression that we're to take away from this? Well, it's hard for us, I think, harder than some. I think it's harder for us than it was 50 years ago to understand this passage. In a way to really appreciate it, because in an age of special effects, in which every movie has whole teams of workers whose entire job it is to take the unreal and make it look real, to use all of the technology of these powerful computers to take that which cannot possibly happen and make it happen on the screen as if it were reality, it's hard to impress anyone anymore. So much of that which is wonderful, fantastic, and miraculous, and supernatural has now just been simulated in movie form. And we take it for granted now that there's a loss of capacity in it to stand in awe of anything. We just think, well, they can do that now. That's something you do. Dennis Johnson writes with real insight, I think, when he says this: the reproduction of human experience to the explicable is a desperate act of faith in our power to create reality. But this faith cannot satisfy. Unquote. I think the reason it cannot satisfy when we try to recreate these fanciful things and make them seem like they're real is that there is a supernatural, there is a wonderful, there is awe-inspiring thing. Johnson then goes on to say that the book of Revelation wages war on the reductionism that chokes awe. It wages war on the reductionism that chokes awe. Revelation and the pictures that are given to us helps us return to some of that awe if we can. It reminds us that there's more to human history than meets the eye, or that simply can be explained in natural terms. There is something behind the scenes that explains why things happen as they do. And when the curtain is drawn back, it's no Wizard of Oz kind of charlatan that we find, but an awesome, sovereign, and majestic God seated on the throne of the universe. And that's what we're to see this morning. So the impression truly ought to be one of awe as we read about this in this picture. And this awe is both humbling to us, truly humbling. I think if we were there, we would fall on our faces. At the same time, it's also invigorating. All of our presumption, any kind of pompous accusations to accuse God would melt away, and we would bow prostrate before his holiness. But at the same time, we're encouraged and we're lifted up. Because what's communicated in this image is not merely that sinners are going to be destroyed by the powerful lightning and thundering of God as he sends forth his mighty forces one day, but that sinners are redeemed. Some of these sinners are brought to places of honor and value by their Redeemer. What a remarkable privilege it was for John and his readers to consider where they fell in this picture. What's going on? How is John, as he's sitting in the island of Patmos, and God is giving him this phenomenal vision in the Spirit, how is he to view, where am I in this story? But though those who are still living were not pictured in the heavenly image per se, if they had trusted in Christ, they know from the previous chapter that Christ's saints are not merely represented as one day sitting on thrones around the outside, separated by this vast sea of glass from God. But they will remember from chapter 3, verse 21. Do you remember chapter 3, verse 21? Go back and look. What does it say? The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's no separation between these saints and God. He welcomes them with him. I think the impression we're to take away from this chapter is an impression of awe and wonder, but also of encouragement. He who sits on the throne is one being worshipped by the pinnacle of God's creation, by the 24 elders and these angelic creatures akin to the cherubim and seraphim. He's in control. He has all authority over all things. He's profoundly different than man, for sure. He's holy. We're not holy in that sense. He is majestic. He is beautiful. He is glorious. He's all powerful. But he's also all merciful. In his gospel writing, John had begun writing, God's Spirit inspiring him to write, and he says this in his first chapter, "In the beginning was the Word. In the very beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The next verse he says is this: "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There's victory foretold even in the Gospel of John in the first chapter. But he goes on to say in that first chapter that the world hates the light. It's going to overcome. Nothing will overcome it, but the world hates the light. And it is this hatred that the church of the first century was feeling, experiencing. And indeed, we're still feeling it and experiencing today, right? The world hates the light. It wants to get away from the light. It persecutes those who love the light. The church lives on this earthly level where the battle is intense. We read the news and we think about what's going on in some places like northern Iraq, and we think, man, what would it be like? You read the Revelation and you think about these people in John's day with Roman government doing what it's doing to saints. Will you bow before the emperor? If you will not, off with your head. Similar picture, right? So we live on this earthly level where this battle is going on. And the prophet Isaiah quotes God as saying this. He says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." That's in Isaiah 66. William Hendrickson reminds us that though we currently live on this level of the footstool, that's all we can see at the moment is the footstool, we mustn't forget the throne. We mustn't forget the reality of the throne. On the earth, we may see militant Islamic groups advancing here. And we may say atheists are advancing over there. And we may say our government is falling apart and we see our country is giving up and we're giving over to the unbelievers and so on. But our destiny is not controlled by some Islamists over there. Our destiny is not controlled by some, atheists here or some politicians there. It's not that at all. Your destiny, my destiny is controlled by one only who sits on the throne of heaven. Rests in the hands of not an earthly king or president or governor. It rests in the hands of Jesus Christ who sits on the throne of heaven. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For he created all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created all things, and by his will they exist, and they were created. This Jesus, who sits on the throne, has opened the door for you to peek and glance at heaven. Remember that the open door that we've been talking about in the last several chapters is an invitation for you to come have fellowship with him. This is an amazing thing that we read about. That our Savior has made an open door, not simply to come and look through and see what's happening over there, but to come in and have fellowship with him. And he says, "I will eat with you. I will sit down and have fellowship with you," with Jesus himself, with the King who sits on the throne. And fellowship begins with trust, doesn't it? So friends, when you look at what's going on down here at the footstool level of the earth, let your evaluation of that situation be viewed with the reality of the throne level. Trust Jesus with what's happening in this earth. But trust then progresses to worship. Every Sunday, we gather in this place, right? Every Sunday morning at 9:30, we gather here. And we do it again at 6 o'clock tonight. Every Sunday, we gather at 6 o'clock, except for the first Lord's Day of the month. And we join with saints around the world who are doing something. We don't do it just because it's kind of a fun routine or a fun tradition we do. We join with saints around the world, with other creatures of God, the pinnacle of His creation. That's what you are, is the pinnacle of God's creation, to come together on the Lord's Day to worship Him with saints from around the world, not just who are living now, but with saints who are dead, with Abraham and Elijah and David and all of the old saints and New Testament saints who've gone on to be with the Lord, and your relatives who are believers who've gone on to be with the Lord, and other people who are around, all the believers around the world who are now in heaven in God's very presence, kneeling down before Him to worship Him. We join them today in worshiping Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, to give Him glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Is it an insignificant thing for you to come to worship? I don't really feel like it today. I'm not, you know, what? What? He's opened a door for you to come into heaven and to be in His very presence and to worship Him. Would you not take Him up on it? Well, I have backache today. I don't feel very good. I can sleep in today. You know how we do it. We all do it, right? It's in our hearts to do that. That's the old man. Let's put off the old. We don't have crowns to cast at His feet today, right? We're not wearing them yet because we're not given them yet in that sense. But we can and we do express exactly the same sentiment. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Friends, this is man's chief end. Let's not fail at this end. Let's do it even now as we pray to Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how we lose sight of the throne. We confess to You our weaknesses, Lord, our frailty, our temporalness. Our vision is so short-sighted. Our emotions are so quick to fall and to stumble into depression and discouragement when we look around us. But Father, fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to understand this imagery that points to a reality. It's fantastic. It's phenomenal in many ways. It's strange to us, and yet it's pretty simple. You reign. And You reign over all things. All of the enemies are under Your feet and being put under Your feet. Lord, help us as we are weak and frail on this earth to serve You with whole heart, knowing that You have opened a door for fellowship with You, and we pray that we might take advantage of that more and more, that You deepen that fellowship. Even this day, we are able to say, along with the saints from around the world, Lord, You are to be given glory and honor and thanks. You're worthy. We thank You for being our God, showing Your kindness and Your mercies to us. Help us to live with this kind of joy because of who we are in You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.